Welcome to our women's Bible study on the book of Mark, which we're calling Following Jesus. Today is week 4 in your study guide, and we're going to finish chapter 4 and do all of chapter 5. I'll put a roadmap up for you to take a look at what we're going to cover, while I just tell you geographically that we are going to be traveling with Jesus and with his disciples across the Sea of Galilee into a graveyard, or at least near one, through more dusty streets around Capernaum, and finally into the home of a synagogue ruler, which is going to be quite interesting because in general, they were usually Pharisees. So we are also going to realize in this lesson that Jesus has power over the natural world. Jesus has power over the supernatural world. Jesus has power over sickness and disease. Jesus has power over death itself. And that is what we are to understand from these verses. But first, since Mark usually likes to group things topically, we're going to begin with three more parables before we get into those episodes. We ended last week's lesson with the parable of the sower, and that parable explained some things about the kingdom of God for us. It explained that when the kingdom of God is explained, when Jesus speaks, when the word of God goes out, not everyone hears it the same way. That is what we learned. Some of it is on hard ground. It's just picked away and it's gone. And so we learned that it only some of the word takes root and actually grows and bears fruit. These next three parables are going to teach us more about what the kingdom of God is like. So let's get started. Chapter 4, verse 21, and he said to them, meaning Jesus, is a lamp brought in and put it under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. In other words, eventually all will be made clear. But for right now, verse 23, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So this is explaining some of the same concepts as the parable of the sower in a different dialect. Okay. Jesus says, pay attention to what you hear. Pay attention to how you hear. Pay attention to how you listen. In other words, endeavor to have good soil, because when a person hears and embraces the word of God, understanding comes to them. When you endeavor to have that good soil, when you pay attention to how you hear. And so more will be added. The Holy Spirit in your heart for New Testament Christians will increase that understanding and subsequently that blessing. So the next parable is about a seed in verse 26. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day. The seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. Now, for the Hebrews, there was a general expectation that was centuries old, that when the Messiah came, everything would be made right and would be perfect and would be triumphant immediately. We're waiting for Messiah, and this is going to be fantastic. And so Jesus is beginning to illuminate them on the reality of what the kingdom of God is like. It's like, no, it's a little bit more like putting a seed in the ground. And you wait and wait days and weeks for there to be something that you even can recognize, and then it grows and grows. So Jesus is challenging their misunderstandings about what the kingdom of God will look like when Messiah comes. And he's explaining a little bit more. This was new information, and Jesus's followers needed to hear and understand this. Here's the next one, the mustard seed, verse 30. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground, it's the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. All right. Additional information on what the kingdom of God is like. It doesn't arrive large. It starts small. The mustard seed is a symbol of something that's very, very small, but yet its plant grows to be quite large. And so Jesus is saying, that's like the kingdom. He's using such great illustrations and stories to explain. But what's this business about the birds of the air will make nests in its shade? That's interesting because we just had a parable that included birds. In the parable of the sower, the birds were the ones that came and took away the seed of the word of God. And Jesus himself explained that that was representative of Satan. So now we got birds again. Were the birds bad in the first parable and now they're good? Is that how parables work? When we call the seed the word of God in one parable, is it all of a sudden like yeast in another parable and now it's a bad thing that permeates and corrupts? No, not generally. Generally, symbols in parables are constant. And so if the birds in the last parable represented something not exactly beneficial, then maybe that's how we should apply it in this parable. Not exactly beneficial. We don't have to call it Satan, but we can say not beneficial. And reality bears this out for me, for Paul and I. We've been pastoring for 40 plus years. We've been in a few different churches, but this is the reality. You have a church, like a local church body. There's born again Christians that come in. There's other people that are like the birds of the air. They're not necessarily menacing, but they're not born again Christians. But what is the kingdom like? It creates shade for all kinds of people. It creates a place for all kinds of people to be. We welcome that because we have done this long enough now to see that somebody walks in, comes to church. 7 years later, they get saved. But they've spent all that time building a nest in the shade of the kingdom of God. And then they become born again. We welcome that. We think that that's a great thing. Now, I guess there could be birds that are like, you know, wolves in sheep's clothing. And that's not a good thing, but that's the job of pastors is to sort that out. Okay, pastors and elders. But anyway, this is something that Jesus is explaining about the kingdom. It's not going to be on earth. It's not going to look exactly pure. Not every single person in the church is going to be born again. And we see that. Verse 33, with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. So parables and explanations are great, but sometimes what we really need is a really good field trip to work through the curriculum that Jesus wanted to explain. And that's what comes in verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Now they're crossing the Sea of Galilee, which is a very interesting place geographically. It's almost 700 feet below sea level with mountains around. And so the wind currents would just randomly come and swoop down and create these storms. This was not a super uncommon thing to happen. Verse 38, but he, Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. I love that little detail because it's just like, oh, he was tired. Like he cozied down in this place and good for you. Take a little nap. But what happens? And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" I have a couple of thoughts about this episode. The first thought is I want to tell you that we're going to have another storm in next week's lesson. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about the effects of storms in our lives. Just a little bit. We'll save that for next week. But what I want you to look at is how the disciples woke Jesus. He's on a cushion. He's sleeping. But they didn't go over and say, Jesus, wake up. We need you. No, they woke him up, accusing him of not caring. They woke him up and say, don't you care that this is happening to us? And I really thought about that. And I thought, you know, when chaos abounds, it's kind of human nature that we want if we're in chaos, we want everyone around us to be in that same level of chaos. And if anyone is calm in the chaos, we're kind of mad at them. It's like, no, be in my chaos. I want you to be as afraid as I am right here. But isn't that interesting? They accuse him. Don't you care? You're sleeping. I thought that was interesting. But look, we need calm people. If you enter into drama, trauma, chaos, be the calm person. Be Jesus sleeping and just wake up and just begin speaking calmly into the situation. And I love that that's exactly what happens. That when Jesus woke up, he merely spoke. And the elements obeyed him. All he had to do, all that the word of God had to do, was speak the word of God. Peace. Be still. What I will say about storms and the storms in our lives is that they are mostly unavoidable. Some people think that every storm in our life is caused by our disobedience. Some storms are caused by our disobedience, but look what's happening in this story. This storm happened to the disciples in the midst of their obedience because Jesus said, let's get in the boat. So they were obeying and along comes a storm. Same thing is true for us. Okay, we can be going along obeying exactly what God has given us to do. Up comes a storm, but we'll talk about that next week. Now we're going to get into the second part of our lesson, and we'll follow Jesus as he heals a man from demon possession, as he heals a woman from a chronic disease, and as he heals a young girl from death itself. Love this passage. Chapter 5. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now, in our study of Mark, we have already met men with unclean spirits, that Jesus has cast out the demons from them, but Mark has never yet given us the characteristics of what this looks like. It's just been left up to our own thoughts, our own imagination. Well, now he really describes the brutality, how brutal and how bizarre demon possession looks on a person. Look at verse 3. He lived among the tombs, that's weird, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. So how did Mark portray this man? How did he characterize him? Well, a fixation on death and dying. He lived in the cemetery, so he was fixated on that. Superhuman strength, that's weird. Constant restlessness. We get the idea he never slept, because it says day and night. This constant vocalization of distress, always vocalizing his distress, and then constant cutting and damage to his person. So we get a better picture now of what it looks like to be possessed by a demon. Now, in my life, I could put him in a maybe one handful of times that I've been in a situation with another person where I thought, you have a demon. This is what demon possession looks like. I have had limited experience with that. Some of you maybe have had a bigger experience with that. Also in my life and in our culture, to me, my experience has told me that demon possession and drug addiction seems to somehow work hand in hand, go together. I haven't figured out, I haven't been able to discern, does someone become possessed by a demon and the demon reaches out and wants the drugs to follow? Or does someone get involved in drugs, as we say, gateway drugs, and it opens the door for the demons? Maybe it's a combination of both. I don't know. But when I look at this list, I have seen this in people. And it's a very sad thing. Also, as we look at the characteristics of this man, I am saddened when I see some of our youth culture, not even youth culture, grown-up culture, emulate these things. And to me, I look at this and it's like, I want to stay as far away from that as possible. That's the conclusion I come to. But fixation on death and dying and darkness and black clothing and skulls and skeletons and overabundance of piercings and chains, the copying of that in certain areas of our culture looks just like what we're talking about here. So let's see how this unfolds. Verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out in a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Now, here's a few things about that. Number one, you will never, ever, ever, ever meet an atheist demon. There are no atheist demons. Demons all know that God exists. Demons all believe that God exists. It's only human beings that are silly enough to say, "I don't think there's a God." But demons aren't that way. Number two, when the demon says to you, "What have you to do with me?" Do you remember when we studied 1 and 2 Samuel? That was an idiom that we came across a couple other times. Like David would say, "What do you have to do with me, you sons of Zeruiah?" Okay, this was a common Hebrew idiom, and it basically meant, what do we have in common? Like, mind your own business kind of a thing. It's kind of like today, you know, we might say, like my mother said, "Oh, for heaven's sakes." She always said that. Well, 2,000 years from now, if that was written down, they would go, oh, they would say, "For heaven's sakes, the heavens, were they talking about the stars? Were they talking about?" No, it's just an idiom, you know, that everybody says and doesn't even know what it means, but it can. And so this is what came out. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many," which may have been literal. We mentioned that in the study guide. It may have meant 6,000, or it may have been a little bit more of a bullying tactic, because demons love to intimidate by being big and strong and saying how many they are. So it may not have literally been a full 6,000. But verse 10, and he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Why did Jesus even listen to this demon when he asked permission? And why did he grant the permission? That seems a bit odd to me. Mark doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us why Jesus allowed that to happen. But so I like to sit and ruminate on things a little bit, mull things over. And I picture the scene, and I see Jesus having compassion on this man, wanting the man to be freed from the demons. But also Jesus is looking at the herd of swine, which is an unclean animal. If they were Jewish people that were herding them, they weren't supposed to be there. And it was a twofer. It's like, oh, I'll command these demons. I'll let them go in there. Who knows what's going to happen? I think I know what's going to happen. And off they go. And it's a twofer. The village is cleansed from the herd of pigs, and the man is cleansed from the demons. I don't know. That's just me. Mark doesn't tell us. But let's see how everybody responds. Not only did the demons beg Jesus, but now we're going to have other people begging. Look at this. In verse 14, the herdsmen fled and told in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Now, that part we understand. It's like he's finally free from demons. Jesus, can I please go with you? That makes total sense. What doesn't make much sense is the villagers begging Jesus to leave. If we're first-time readers, we'd go, why? They probably got a few more of those kind of guys around. Jesus seems like a handy guy to have. Like let's cast out some more of these demons. But then maybe they saw what happened, and maybe they loved the swine more than they loved people. Who knows? But they did not want Jesus around. And so, but what did Jesus answer to the man who was healed from the demons? Look at verse 19. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends, tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how much he has had mercy on you. And when he went away, he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Now, we're going to circle back to this in our personal takeaway. We'll end with this at the end. But I just want to say, I thought the last 2 weeks we were saying the reason Jesus told the demons to be silenced was he didn't want these crowds. And now he tells the man, go tell everybody. So what's up with that? Well, number one, we are not in Capernaum. We're not in the same area. But number two, this entire passage drives home the point that when we think we've got God figured out, he goes a different way because he's God, and that is okay. For example, we talked last week about bold faith meeting Jesus's compassion, and amazing things happen. Remember, we talked about that last week? Okay, the man of the tombs. Where was the bold faith? It wasn't him. He didn't have bold faith. Townspeople didn't have bold faith. Nobody had faith at all. All we had was Jesus's compassion. And so what I'm saying is, just when we think we got the formula figured out, then we see in Scripture, it goes a different way. God does something else. And our best conclusion when we see those things is to say, God is going to do what he wants to do in his way and in his time, and we will observe. And we are not going to try to force it into a formula that we see in Scripture, because there is no form. The formula didn't work for the man of the tombs. What I mean, the formula is there was no bold faith. It was all Jesus. But now we're going to move on. And in the next two stories, we will see the bold faith at play. And I love these two stories together. We could call them the tale of two daughters, maybe. Verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. And then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him. So what shows bold faith in this situation? Well, Jairus, who is the synagogue ruler and very likely a Pharisee, had to get over the narrative among the Pharisees and his own echo chamber to approach Jesus, who they all wanted to kill, and ask that he would make his daughter well. Now, that's a miracle in itself, that he even got as far as Jesus. But can you see how big his faith was to overcome some of those things, to overcome some of the narratives that maybe were placed on him? And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Now, this woman had a condition of bleeding, which is something that today can very easily be fixed with a simple surgical procedure. But in those days, there was no fix for it. And so we have things today with no real remedies. Maybe our grandchildren will have a super simple fix for it, you know. In our family, we've experienced a surgery that didn't exist in the 1970s. And so things keep progressing and changing. But the point is, at this time, there was no fix. So she spent all of her money. She was sad. She was frustrated. You know, we use the term house poor when you have to keep dumping money into your house. She was doctor poor. And maybe some of you have been there before. Doctor poor, like all of your money went and you're no better and there's no answers. Very, very frustrating situation. But she was also ceremonially unclean. So not only was she physically troubled, she's out of money. We don't know if she has a family, if she's married, we're just not told. But she's ceremonially unclean during this whole time, which means she can't connect with the God of the Hebrews. She can't go into the temple where the women's part is. She's constantly unclean. She's not even supposed to be out in public. So here comes her bold faith. When she heard about Jesus, that when Jesus would touch people, they would be made well, in her desperation, she thought, maybe the opposite will happen. If I touch him, maybe I'll be made well. It's worth a try. So look at verse 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? Uh-oh. Can you imagine her emotions when Jesus said that? Like, it was me. What do I do? Where do I go? Where do I escape? Have I made him ceremonially unclean because I touched him? Did I steal some power from him that I was supposed to ask for first? Like, am I in big trouble? And in the meantime, the disciples said to Jesus, you see the crowds pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. And this is such a precious story. I think we love it. I think in a women's Bible study, we always resonate more when there's a woman involved in the story. But this is the only time in Scripture that Jesus called a grown woman daughter. And I think back about last week when he had the people around him and his family was outside and he said, these are my mother and my brothers. See, this is what the language Jesus was using to describe people who have drawn close. And so when he says to her, daughter, I just get that same picture. It's like, oh, you've drawn close. You're on the inside. You're following. But it also, this story also emboldens me to approach Jesus afresh. And that's what the scriptures should do for us. Sometimes we get a little bit like, why pray? Why ask? It's going to happen the way it's going to happen. But a story like this reminds me, no, press in, press in. So verse 35, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. 5 super important words. Have you caught the drift in your study this week that fear is a consistent theme in these verses? I'll just remind you of all the times that people were afraid. Let's start with the disciples in the boat. They're afraid of the storm. And then it says, when Jesus calmed the storm, it says they were filled with great fear at Jesus' authority over the storm. There's that. And then the villagers, when it said they saw the man sitting there and clothed in his right mind, they were afraid. Again, presumably afraid at Jesus' authority, like the demoniac was bad news, but now somebody even bigger than that is here, maybe because Jesus is uncontrollable. And then the woman, knowing what happened to her, it says she came in fear and trembling and fell down before him. And again, I think she was afraid at what she had done. like, am I in trouble? Because there's a few things here that could have gotten me into trouble. And now when Jairus receives the news that his daughter died, what does Jesus say to him? Preemptively, he says, everybody's afraid. Okay, fear is a natural part of human emotion and existence. He goes, do not fear, but believe. And so I love that Jesus gives that antidote to fear. As New Testament Christians, we have the Holy Spirit. As born-again Christians, the Holy Spirit lives within us, and the Holy Spirit is there at any moment. Look, we're human. We have fear just like them. I'm afraid of the elements. I'm afraid to be in a hurricane. I'm afraid to be in a flood, okay? I'm afraid of chronic disease. I'm afraid of death. I'm afraid of situations that make me feel small and out of control. But as a New Testament Christian with the Holy Spirit, all I have to do is say, okay, but Lord, your living faith is within me. So I bring that up and I lay it on top of the fear. And that's basically what Jesus was saying to Jairus. He was giving him permission here. Faith over fear. Just believe. Just have faith. It's always the answer to our fear. So simple to say and so challenging to do. Verse 37, and he allowed no one to go with them except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. Why did they laugh? They weren't truly grieving. They were merely weeping and wailing. They were hired to weep and wail. So there was no grieving going on. That's why they could switch and laugh right away. But he put them all outside, and he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and they went in where the child was. Do you notice again how Mark describes they put them outside? Okay, you're laughing. You don't have faith. You're outside. And then he brought those on the inside. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement, I'll say. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. And he told them to give her something to eat, which is always in good taste. Here's a snack. You've been through a lot. But now look, now we're back to, let's not talk about this. Well, they're back in the area of Capernaum. Jesus could hardly even walk through the streets if stuff like this, you know, got out. So there's a difference here. But when the reader or the listener to this hears, oh, she was 12 years old. Didn't I just hear something about 12 years a minute ago? Oh, yeah, that woman, she had been bleeding for 12 years. So there's kind of a parallel track here that's going on. And I love that Mark, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote in such a way as to categorize and compartmentalize things to help us learn better, to help us hear better, to help us retain better. Oh, look, we have two daughters. One was a real daughter, one Jesus called a daughter. We have 12 years. One was 12 years old, one had been suffering for 12 years. And it helps us to package these accounts and retain them because of those little details that he puts in. One daughter suffered pain, discouragement, and frustration for 12 years. And when she met Jesus, she was restored to life. And the other daughter had probably been a delight to their family for 12 years and then perished. But when she met Jesus, she was restored to life. I love the stories. All right, I'm going to wrap up really quickly here at the end with two points of red letter theology and then a personal takeaway. The first point, I'll put it up on the screen for you, is that God's kingdom on earth may grow slowly, but it will end quickly, and we need to be ready. And here's Jesus's red letter words in 4:29, but when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest had come. And Jesus was talking about the seed that grows, the kingdom of God grows and grows and grows. But when it's ripe, it's ripe, and it will be harvested quickly. And this is a reminder for us as Christians, be ready. Be ready because the harvest will happen quickly. The second red letter theology is this, and I'm just going to give you some, first I'll tell you what it is. When Jesus speaks, things happen. And I just want to quickly give you four bullet points of things, words that we heard Jesus say that produced quick action. Peace, be still. Come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Be healed of your disease. Little girl, I say to you, arise. And what we learn is that the word of God, Jesus Christ, has authority over the natural world, the wind and the waves, over the supernatural world, the spiritual powers, over sickness and disease, and over death itself. When Jesus speaks, things change. But what I want to leave us with, this was my personal takeaway, and so I'm going to impose it on you. When Jesus said to the man of the tombs, when he said, begged him, can I please follow you? Jesus goes, no, you can't follow me. Here's what I want you to do, and these are the words. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And I feel like we very often, us ladies, we need inspiration to tell others. And so this is my inspiration for myself and for you as we close this, is to follow this same example. More people will listen to your personal story of what the Lord has done for you than any prepared and practiced apologetics thing that you got going on. Okay? They'll listen about you. So the question is, what has God done for you? And how has God shown mercy on you? And maybe even this weekend, we should be better prepared to be ready to share that. You know, when we studied through the book of Ruth, I wrote in that study a 3-minute testimony. A lot of you have done it, some of you haven't. People aren't going to listen to you for longer than about 3 minutes. Okay, unless you're on an international flight to Dubai or something, and you're sitting with somebody for 14 hours, maybe you got 30 minutes there in that case. But I don't think many of us are doing that anytime soon. So you got about 3 minutes to capture someone's attention. If you have not thought it through, written out your personal testimony so that you're prepared to share with somebody in 3 minutes, go over to the bookstore and pick up that study guide, Ruth. It's at the very end. And I think it'll be a great exercise. I know it's been super useful for me. But the point is here, this exhortation that Jesus told the man, go and tell people what has happened. So I'm just going to end by praying for us about that. Father, I thank you for all the things that we have in this lesson, such a rich lesson, so many things to think about. But this one particular application, Lord, I want to pray over these ladies, pray over anybody watching this video in the future, that you would inspire us and equip us, Lord, to follow the example of this man and to be ready to share with people what the Lord has done for us. And Lord, it doesn't have to be dramatic. It can be very simple, but every single one of us has a testimony of what God has done for us. So would you help us to be ready with that, Lord, as you see fit in your time and in your way, because we've also learned not to put a formula on how you do things. So Lord, we want to be flexible, we want to be fruitful, and we want to be followers. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.